That chapter of Holy Scripture this evening, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his almighty power, which is wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We consider verse 3 this evening. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I did not bring this text to you for any one particular purpose other than I began a new series on the book of Ephesians, and I must admit that I decided to preach on that book for a very particular reason. And so I preached that sermon, the beginning sermon of this series, to you tonight. This verse is really the summary of the theme of Ephesians. The theme of the entire book of Ephesians is the glory of the church. That's its theme. It's not just the church, it's the glory of the church. And you must see that everything that you find in this book is, as it were, polishing a certain facet of that glory, showing the church its glory. Everything that we read about predestination, everything we read about redemption, everything we read about salvation, everything that we read about all the gifts that we are given, all pertain to that glory. That this is the theme of the book is quite evident. The apostle even speaks of it in the chapter, that we might know what is the hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of our inheritance, verses 17 through 19. And the chapter itself often speaks of glory, speaks of the glory of Christ, but we will tie those two things together soon. Notice, too, that his afflictions were their glory. Chapter 3, verse 13, and in chapter 3, verse 31, we read, unto him be glory in the church. In the church. That's the amazing thing. It even captures the sense of that glory when you have that remarkable statement near the end of this chapter that God gave all things to Christ. It put all things under his feet. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. To the church. That is, to the end and the glory of the church. That's an amazing, amazing statement. Chapter 5, verse 27, which you all know is about marriage, we read that he presents unto himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. God wants us to know this. These are the words of Jesus Christ to his own church and to his own bride and his own body. It is, as our Lord points out in chapter 5, an expression of his own love for the church. Even as a man would love his wife and have, properly so, love for his own body, for no man ever has hated his body, so also Christ speaks such things to the church. The church needs to know this. The church needs to know this because no one speaks to the church and about the church this way. Certainly the world does not. In the eyes of the world, you are of no account. You are worthless. You are not even worth considering. And when you are considered, it's only to hate you and despise you. It is an amazing thing that in our day, what other religions get away with saying and the way that they treat women and what they do, they get away with. But if we would do it, they would burn our church down to the ground. That's not the only problem. There's enemies even within the church itself. I think you are all aware that those who have recently left us have done so, and done so calling us the whore many, many times. That whore is described in Revelation chapter 17, and 18. Go home and read that description. It is not a description of the church. It is a description of the anti-Christian kingdom, the false church in that kingdom. It describes that church as a woman and as a city, the city of Babylon. They are inseparable. Read that description. Read about how this woman rules over the kings of the earth, is become the habitation of devils and every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean beast. And make no mistake, that is what you are called. Not simply an apostatizing church, not even an erring church, but the whore, the false church. And that this is true and evident is clear from Acts of Separation, all which referenced Revelation chapter 18. Come out from among them, is the quote, and be ye separate. It's talking about Babylon. It's talking about this whore. Over against that is the word of Jesus Christ, a word that we need to hear because we also we also may not see the glory of the church. The glory of the church can only be seen by faith. When one calls the church of Jesus Christ a whore, one is not speaking by faith or in belief, but unbelief and fear and suspicion. Faith sees what's found in Ephesians. Faith hears what Jesus has to say to his church and to his bride. Now, certainly, if one would look by faith and not see these things, then one perhaps might be able to say such things. The question is what do you believe? When you read the book of Ephesians, do you say, "That's what I believe"? Those are the truths I believe. Those are the facts I believe. Those are the doctrines I believe. Then you may know you belong to that church, and that church is glorious, amazingly glorious. Now, in our text, the word glory is not used. Rather, the word blessed and blessedness is used. It refers to the same thing. When the apostle here says that the church is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that is talking about its glory. It's saying that the church is glorious with heavenly glory. And that's what we're going to consider tonight from this word of God, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. That, of course, is partially the answer to the who, my first point. The second is how exactly now, and then why. The apostle here, beloved, is talking to the church and about the church. And right at the outset, you have to understand he's speaking to an institute, an institution. He's not simply referring to the church organic. That would be the body of all the elect. That would be the church as pure as it can possibly be. The church without any hypocrites in it. The church without any ungodly in it, just the church of the elect. We often refer to the church that way, and there's places of Scripture refer to the church that way. But here it's referring to an institution, an institute, a church that is organized under elders, lawfully organized. And under those offices, there are members. And those members are sinful. There may be reprobate mixed in with those members. It is a church that in many ways, when you look at it, is very imperfect, has many flaws. And undoubtedly that was the case with the church to whom he speaks. Notice he's speaking to an institute. He doesn't address the letter to the body of all believers, the true and pure church, but the church at Ephesus, a real church that the apostle organized and a second missionary journey, and ordained elders there. Oh, it would be a very strong church. It was a church characterized by strength, especially zeal for the doctrine of Holy Scripture. And likely that had something to do with the fact that the apostles spent 3 years there, longer than any other church, and used it even as a base for missionary labors elsewhere. And we read that even the people themselves were so zealous that they spread the gospel all over Asia Minor in their work and business and travels. The strength of that church is evident from the book itself. This is one book written to a church that, unlike other books like 1 Corinthians, the apostle doesn't identify any errors, doesn't fault them for any great sins. There are two reasons for that. Number one, the apostle wants the church to focus what it is, not in and of itself, but in Jesus Christ. That's important because you know there were flaws. You know there were sinful people in the church. We know that because exactly what the church was. If you and I were to do mission work and try to scope out where we might place a church, Ephesus would be the last place on earth, perhaps outside of Rome, that you would put a Christian church. One of the most decadent, hedonistic, ungodly, fornicating cities in all the empire of Rome, exceeded perhaps only by Rome itself. And yet God put a church there. And there's allusions to the very lifestyle out of which these people were called, being a temptation and trial, even to them who were now Christians. The apostle reminds them in this book of what they were. This is what you used to be, and this is what you are now, in a very dramatic way. In a way that's very instructive about the truth of total depravity as well as the truth of regeneration. We also know that there were faults in the church because this is the one church in the seven churches written to in Asia Minor that we know about, that there's another epistle to, the one we're considering. Seven churches were written to by the Apostle John, representative of all the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we really only know of one of them, that's Ephesus. That book, written perhaps 15, 20 years after Paul wrote this book, there is a serious, serious error in the church at Ephesus. The Lord praises them for their zeal, how they tried apostles. They had to decide who were true apostles and false apostles. They were known for that. They were a leader in the denomination of churches, as it were. But Jesus says to them in a very chilling way, "You left your first love." They didn't lose it, they left it. They left it. Deliberately, they left their first love, and their first love is Jesus Christ, don't forget. Their first love is the husband that is talked about in the book of Ephesians. Very, very serious business. But they were not a false church. They were not the whore of Babylon, nor were any of the other churches. And read sometime in the book of Revelation the serious doctrinal and practical errors that were found in those churches. And none of them does Christ come to and say, "You whore, you hag." The church apparently repents from that rebuke. We don't read about that repentance, but apparently it did, because that church is still there and was there for some 400 years, faithful to the Lord. We know that because the Nestorian controversy was settled in the church at Ephesus in the 4th century. Still a strong, faithful church, also giving the lie that I've heard many times, that what the church needs to remain pure and holy is a good old church split every 15, 20, or 50 years. That's not true. Ephesus was around for at least 400 years, faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, and his candlestick was there. About that church, and to that church, God himself says, "You are blessed, and blessed with every spiritual blessing." But that is not where the apostle starts. Read the text. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is an amazing thing, and very insightful, and very important to understanding the real glory of the church. The apostle begins with God. He's saying, what is blessed with the blessings of heaven? And the answer is a who? God is. God himself. In fact, The profound thing that is being taught here is that the church is blessed only because God is blessed. God is blessed in himself. That's even the purpose for which he blesses the church. He doesn't bless the church and make it glorious for its own sake, but that it might bless him as the all-blessed one. All blessedness starts here. That's evident, and that the source of our blessings is spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What's he saying? Know this, church, that any blessings you have are from heaven. They come from heavenly places. And the source of those blessings, all those blessings, is not heaven itself, but God. All blessedness. Anything that is blessed, when you and I are blessed, when the church is blessed, when we have heavenly blessings, they have their source in God. Just that little detail right there explains sometimes why we don't enjoy the blessedness that we do have. Next time you're down in the dumps, filled with depression and despair and anxiety, and you're asking yourself whether you're even blessed, perhaps your evaluation of the situation is, I'm not blessed at all. I got this problem and that problem. This is going on and that and this and that and everything else. Where is the blessing of God? Stop, pause, and bless God. Consider the blessedness of God. Think about the blessedness of God. And what you will find is you will quickly then find your own blessedness, because it's always found in God. That term, blessed or blessed, really refers to speaking a good word about someone. That's really what the word means. It's very, very closely related to what we call the gospel or the good news. It's slightly different. The idea is to speak a good word in praise and in honor, to do deference to. And it's saying that is true about God. Now, what's amazing there is if when you look at it, you ask yourself, well, who is it that speaks the good word about God? Who is the one that extols his goodness and his praise? And the answer is the church, but that's not where it begins again. We have to remember always, there's a triune life in God, the Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. And they are continually speaking to one another, the Father to his Son in the Spirit, and the Son to the Father in his Spirit. And what they speak are the blessings of one another, complimenting one another, pointing out the greatness and the goodness and the righteousness of one another. It's God speaking to himself. God is blessed in himself. And that apart from any blessing that we give him, in fact, the profound idea of even giving blessedness to God and praise to God is that it has its source in God, and we're only returning to what God has given us and what he says about himself. But that's amazing and something worth pointing out. Part of the blessedness of the church is that it recognizes that God doesn't need the church to be blessed. He didn't have to give glory to the church. He didn't have to have a church. He didn't have to form a church. He didn't have to elect anyone and join them to Jesus Christ. God is blessed in himself. So that any blessedness of the church and glory of the church, of course, therefore, is grace. But that's really what this blessedness is all about. It refers to the praise and honor and glory of God that's due to all his virtues, to his righteousness and holiness and his might and his love and his wisdom and all such things. Remember that, please, when dealing with one another. We don't like to give compliments because it's going to give people a big head. It's going to make us proud. Not necessarily. If that were true, God wouldn't say such things that he's going to say in this book to the church. And the chief way to express your love one to another is to point out the very blessings that God blesses us with. But now, notice the apostle goes from there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. What are they? Well, I said, it's really everything that you read in this book. Doesn't matter what it is, it's really referring to those blessings. We can even look at the previous chapter. Notice he says, almost in the very next breath, according as he hath, notice, according as he hath chosen us. We all know that as a proof text for predestination, for election, but notice the according to ties it to the blessings from heaven that God gives to us. So election is tied to those blessings. It is the elect church that is accepted in the beloved and redeemed through his blood. It is the forgiveness of sins, verse 7. Go on to verse 10. It is the blessedness of knowing the mystery of his will, that in the fullness of time he might gather together all things in one, even in himself. It is the blessedness that the church consists not only of Jews, but Gentile believers. It is the blessedness that the church is the bride and body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think and dwell upon for a moment that there is an entire book devoted to telling you what you are. What you are. What you really are. Because you need to know it. You need to know it over against every slanderous thing that ever comes out of the devil's mouth. He is the slanderer, that's his name, that's what Satan means, the accuser of our brethren. How does God counteract that? How does God even counteract the accusations of your own conscience? By telling the church that is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The pastor of your church needs to know that. The elders of the church need to know that. You need to know that. You need to know that for many, many reasons. But the very fact that Jesus tells us that means, as is so often in the true in Scripture, when God tells us something, it's because we're prone to forget it, to doubt it. Now the next question is, how? How are we blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Well, we're not going to go to the church right away. We're going to go back to God himself. How is God blessed? What is it that makes God blessed? And if you look at it and look at the passage tells us, notice, blessed be the God. Not blessed be a God, one God among many. Even when it gets to the God, it identifies God even further as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is putting forth what is it that makes God blessed. The idea is, he's the only one that's blessed. There are no other rivals. It's not like God is blessed and there's all kinds of other things that are blessed too. Everything that is good, everything that is right, everything that is true, everything that is lovely and beautiful and wonderful and praiseworthy is all in God. That means negatively, there's no thing, no power, no wisdom, no goodness that doesn't belong to him, that is not his, otherwise he wouldn't be the God. This is true of what the apostle later calls even the prince of the power of this world, Satan, he's referenced. The apostle well knew how powerful is Satan. We forget that, but we shouldn't. He is responsible, directly responsible, for every evil, every war, every death Every single death is caused by him. He has a hand in it, a role in it. But he has no power except what was given him. He is cunning. He is sly. He is shrewd. He rules kingdoms and nations, but doesn't have 1 ounce of power that isn't given to him, or his wisdom, or his cunning. Positively, God alone is these things, distributes these things. And it's that which makes God blessed. It's almost doesn't have to be pointed out. Ask yourself, how now do I bless God? If I'm going to assemble and praise him, if I'm going to sing about him, if I'm going to say something about God that blesses him, is it simply saying, God be blessed? And the answer is no. It's to sing his praises. It's to talk about his wonders. It's to think about his acts. It's to consider his power and his wisdom and his might. Those are his glories. It's interesting that even in the scriptures, what you all learned in catechism as the attributes of God, you won't find that word. Scripture uses the word his perfections, and the other is his glories, and yet another is his blessedness. That's his blessedness. But there's more. It means that God is blessed with all blessings because he's not dependent on anybody else. God doesn't consult with anyone else. God doesn't consider with anyone else what he's going to do. When God put a church in Ephesus, it was God who did that without asking anyone else what their opinion was. When God chose you and united you to Jesus Christ in time, you had no say in it. There was no angel that said, let's do it at this time and in this place. God isn't dependent upon anything or anyone outside of himself, period. That is his glory. Imagine. Imagine such a being as is our God. Absolutely independent, without needing what we often call the self-sufficiency of God. Think of this vast, huge world. It came from God. God doesn't need it. He doesn't depend upon it. That's what separates God from all other gods, from all our beings, from all other persons, all other would-be gods. That's always the folly of the idols, as the prophets pointed out. Not only are they made with men's hands, but they cannot move, they cannot say anything, they can only do what man does. They're totally dependent upon their creator. God is the other way around. But there's more yet to how God is blessed. Those things are all true, but there's something even more amazing that's brought out in the passage, and that is God is blessed as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something about that act of God, that decision of God, and it was a decision. The amazing thing is, when you turn to election, notice how many times the word in is used in this chapter. Go back and read it. Count how many times in is used. We are chosen in him. We are found in him. We are glorious in him. We are blessed in him. That means he was there first. We were chosen, but someone was chosen before us. That is Christ. Christ was chosen, and it is the great beginning act of God over everything. You all know the term superlapsarian and infralapsarian is. You know they have to do with something to do with the logical order of God's decrees. Did God choose man as already fallen? And that whole debate of superlapsarianism and infralapsarian has nothing to do when God actually chose. God chose before the foundation of the world. He chose. He did all things. He formed all of his good plan and will in eternity. But those terms have to do with the logical order, sort of like the logical order in which an architect plans a house. What does he think of first? The foundation? Do you think about the roof, the sides, the size, what style? And, of course, we have to be careful there when we talk about when God did something in eternity. There's no time in eternity. But nevertheless, even in that debate, superists say God chose man, chose the elect, and then chose to have a fall, decided to do that. Infralapsarian says no, God planned the fall, and then he planned to save man out of the fallen human race. That's that debate. But what's interesting is neither one of them can dispute or deny that what comes first in the decrees is Christ. He is the Alpha as well as the Omega. He is the beginning as well as the end. And that is particularly why God is blessed. God is blessed in himself, but unless God had ordained Christ to be the Christ, no one would know. You and I wouldn't exist. We wouldn't be here. This world wouldn't be here. It all begins there. It all follows from that. And that is especially why God is blessed. Blessed as the God and Father of Christ. That is an amazing, amazing truth. We know the centrality of Christ for us in our salvation. We know that all of our salvation is found in him. It's the central thing of everything in Scripture and all of our life and salvation. But even the blessedness of God is connected to Christ. And that's done even in this passage. And what is being pointed out there by the apostle is that's what Christ reveals. Whatever Christ does, and ever who Christ is, and whatever glory he has, is intended to reveal the real glory and blessedness of God himself. Now, only after that does the apostle talk about the blessedness of the church being blessed with all blessings in spiritual places. If you ask what that blessedness is in the first place, you have to connect it to the very blessedness of God in the passage. If you ask yourself, why is the church blessed? And what are the blessings of the church? The answer is Christ. The same reason God is blessed. When it's speaking about that he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, you have to immediately think of Christ. And in case we forget, he adds it. Notice Christ is mentioned twice. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's the blessedness of the church, in short, beloved. If you say the church is not blessed, you're saying it's without Christ. And if you say the church has Christ, then it's glorious. It's blessed. And not just blessed with a few blessings, it has them all. Now this is what we believe about ourselves. That's going to be pointed out in this passage. It's amazing, actually, that when one reads the book of Ephesians, there's two things that we can forget. Number one, that he's talking to a real instituted church. He's talking about your church. we think about it being personal. We read these things and we say, oh, these things apply to me, but don't forget, they only apply to you insofar as you're a member of the church. This is about the church, and they apply to you because you're a member of the church. But the flip side can be true too, that we can sometimes say, oh, these are nice things that God is saying about some people over there and the church over there, and forget that it applies to us personally. That God chose not only an individual, but he chose them to belong to a body. And when he chose a body, that means he chose individuals. But the one thing that unites all that blessedness and all those spiritual things is Christ. And ultimately, that's really the only question you need to ask. Do you believe in Christ? If so, then you're joined to Christ by faith. And if you're joined to Christ by faith, then you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. There's no middle of the road. Read the book. Consider what the apostle says. And then notice that every single verse practically is giving one of those blessings. And it's showing the glory of the church. We sometimes read the book of Revelation. It's interesting that after describing the whore in Babylon, God goes on to describe the church and the New Jerusalem. And sometimes we look at that description, the gates and the walls and the streets, and we say to ourselves, that's heaven. No, it's not. It's the church. He's describing the church there. Look at the walls very closely. Look at the gates very closely. It's the church, not heaven. In fact, it's the church that's going to come down from heaven. And you say, well, what is all that gold? And what are all those big, huge pearls that are the gates and these gemstones? What are they all? And there's two things you can do is, number one, look at, and you'll find they're individuals. Church is made up of individuals, but what is it that makes them jewels now? And the answer is all these blessings. Well, what blessings? Well, go to Ephesians and read them. Highlight a couple just in the verses of the chapter. First up is election unto holiness as children. Striking there that the glory of the church is not simply election. And it's not even election to heaven, as we often think, but it's always election unto holiness, sanctification. Election to be God's children. There's redemption, whereby we are made acceptable to God, acceptable in the beloved. Another instance of in. Those are chapter verses 6 and 7. Notice that he even ties redemption to election in verse 7, so that it might be according to his grace. And notice, too, that the blessings are not mere possibilities or something in the future, but they are a reality. There is these things in the church. There is the glory of the church that it has the revelation of the mystery of God's will. Church is privileged to have insight into the will of God, to know the will of God, because Christ reveals it here. There is the glory of an eternal inheritance, and not just an eternal inheritance, but he says of one that's sealed, certain, guaranteed by the Spirit of promise, he says. Notice how he brings us right to heaven. First he says, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and he brings us right to heaven near the end of the chapter. Why? Well, because of our relationship to Christ, we are blessed in him. Notice, we are blessed in Christ because we are chosen in him. Verse 4, we are holy and without blame before him in love, verse 4. We are adopted as children unto Him, verse 5. We are accepted in Him, verse 6. There is redemption through Him, verse 7. There is the mystery of His will to gather all things in Him, verse 10. Our inheritance even is in Him, verse 11. We trust in Him, verse 12. And we believe in Him. We don't just simply believe Him or believe about Him. We literally believe in Him. And that's the blessedness of the church. Those are those spiritual blessings. The blessedness of the church, as we're going to see when you read that book, is that it's the body of Christ, which is His body, we read in verse 23, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Notice, the church is His body and His fullness. That's amazing. You cannot, beloved, consider the glory of Christ without considering the glory of the church. Deny that, and you deny Christ. Deny that the church is blessed, and you deny Christ. Because exactly, the church is blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him. And note too, these are the only blessings of the church. The blessings that the church is blessed with is not how many members are a part of the institution. It's not how notable we are in the eyes of the world. It's not our church buildings. It's not the money in our coffers. It's got nothing to do with earthly life whatsoever, beloved. If you're here at church and a member of the church because you find social interaction good, or you're in the church because, well, it has a certain sway, it's the thing to do, there's a lot of social interaction and any such thing, those are not the blessedness of the church, and those aren't your blessings too. And that's precisely why people can become disillusioned with the church. Why, when they see sins, when they see errors, when they see trouble, they say, I'm out of here. It's just a bunch of hypocrites. Just a bunch of hypocrites. Just a bunch of sinners. Forgot. Really did not have faith. Such an individual does not have faith. That's unbelief. It takes faith to believe these things, beloved. But the point is, these are also the only blessings of the church, are the heavenly ones. Now, we'll just end with the question, why? Why is God blessed? Well, we can't even answer that question. He just is. But it's an amazing thing to consider. Get rid of the whole world, the whole universe. Let's all go back to the nothing that we came from. And God is blessed. And He's been blessed forever. We are so world-centric. We are so proud and selfish that we can scarcely even imagine a God outside of this world who made this world and who is blessed without us saying a word. God would be blessed if He had damned us all to hell. He would be blessed. He just is. But now, what about us? Why has God blessed you? Why has God blessed this church with heavenly blessings from Himself? You need to answer the question. Is it because you're just such fine people? Is it even so that you may be a fine person, because the blessings that God give us do transform us. They change us. And there are blessed things that are done in the church and by the church. If you doubt me on that, read your scriptures. But does God even bless us for that reason? The answer is no. It tells us in the text. God blesses us because in that he blesses himself. Blessed be the God. Oh yes, God is blessed in himself, but God has chosen. He has chosen Christ. He has chosen us to belong in Christ. He has chosen us to be transformed into his image, to be his children, to be perfect, to be righteous, to be holy, to live like him, to walk with him. And even, and this is the amazing thing, to share his glory. Oh yeah, all glory belongs to God. But the glory of the head belongs to the body. That's what the apostle is going to point out. But now why? Think about it. Because Christ has decided to join himself to you. God determined that. God didn't just say, well, there will be a Christ and there will be some people who are his children and related somehow to him. But God said, I will make him Emmanuel, God with us. And that will be reflected in the fact that I will gather a church that is literally bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, his body. So that even when the apostle gets to the section on marriage, he's talking about marriage and he's talking about the body. Husbands, love your wives, even as you love your own body. For no man ever hated his own body. That's an amazing statement. He's talking about marriage, and he's talking about bodies and what's going on. He's pointing out a universal truth. There's not one person that's ever lived, no man, no woman, no child, no unbeliever, no believer, that's ever hated their own body. Well, they complain about their body. Plenty of people complain about their body. And perhaps even some people have reason to complain about their body. But we complain about our body. I got this problem, I got that problem, and this and this and this and this. But do they really hate their body? I mean, the apostle says, no, they don't. And you can test that, by the way. Next time someone complains about their body and even says, perhaps I hate my body, I wish I had that body over there. Say, well, we'll come over here and lay your head down over here on this piece of wood and grab me that axe over there and we'll lop that body off your head. And they would say, well, don't be foolish. I would die. Well, precisely. That's the point. That's why no one hates their body. Yet, husbands hate their wives and people hate the church. Their own body that they belong to, they hate it. That should be strange. There's something wrong there. Why? Because it's Christ's body, and Christ loves his body perfectly, like no husband and no member of the church can. And that's our glory. God blesses us so that we may bless him. That's the why. And that is our glory. That is the church. Now I have one question. It's a question that I was reminded of by an old minister who used to ask the same question at the end of his sermon. Do you believe that? You better. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, may thy name be blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, for thou hast blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ. We thank Thee, O Lord, for this our glory. And may we put away and eschew all those things that the world considers glory, that we might live as Thy bride and Thy body in this world. Forgive our sins, deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's turn to Psalter number 427. Let's sing 1, 2, and 7. 1, 2, and 7.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.